Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll actually be reading the last three verses of chapter 23 where we ended last week. Let's pray again. Father, I pray now, Lord, that as we have been ushered into your presence through worship, Lord, that you will continue to keep us in your presence now as we look upon the words of this text, Lord, which we begin today and will continue with for several weeks. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed coming again. Lord, that is not only our hope, but that is our reality. And Lord, because of that, we can go through all of the storms that we go through in this life as we keep our eyes focused on the author and perfecter of our faith, on the one who is completing the good work that he has begun in us until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open your word now, it will bring us into that place of being reminded of what is in store for each and every one of us who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you again this morning for the cross. We thank you for the risen life that we have because you rose from the dead. And we thank you that you have ascended into heaven and you sit at the right hand of the Father. And there you intercede on our behalf. And because of that, Lord, we know that we can face anything. And Lord, there are people that are going through trials this very day. I lift them up to you. There are people that are experiencing tragedy and, Lord, even awful things in their life. I pray that you would comfort them and strengthen them today. I pray that you would work miracles in the lives of the many who need those miracles. And we just praise you this morning for your goodness, for your mercy, for your faithfulness to us. Be with us now as we open your word, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we kind of took a whirlwind journey through chapter 23 of Matthew. It was my wife who said to me, I wish you had concentrated more on the woes to the Pharisees. And I said, well, I'll leave that to you, Tansy. Go, you can concentrate on the woes. That was not the, I felt that the need was to understand fully the grace and the mercy that comes about when the Lord speaks truth into our lives. And when we speak truth into one another's lives, I said last week that I was raised, and many of you commented afterwards that you were raised the same way. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And consequently, we have lost that ability to show grace and to show mercy and love to people by speaking truth into one another's lives, just as Jesus spoke truth into the Pharisees' life. And we saw that there were Pharisees and scribes who definitely came to know Jesus through all of that. So I want to read the last three verses of chapter 23, and then we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 of chapter 24. Hear Jesus' heart in this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." We see something very amazing here that I had not dwelt upon, that it says that Jesus, in the first verse of 24, departed from the temple. This was the last time that Jesus was in the temple, the last time that he was in his house. He would never again be speaking in the temple. And so he departs from the temple. Mark and Luke's gospel tell us that something occurred before he left the temple, which is very interesting, that you remember the story of the rich people who were giving their offerings, and they were giving great abundance of their offerings, and there was this one widow who went up to the treasury and put her two mites in, which was about the value of a copper penny. But Jesus said she put all. She put all in the coffer. And I thought about that, what meaning that must have had to the disciples, because, and to us, because every one of these disciples, minus Judas, gave their all for the sake of the gospel. They gave their very lives for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said in Mark 12, 43, 44, "So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury.'" Think about what he's saying here. All those rich people, all that they've given to the treasury, because it wasn't a matter of giving their all. It wasn't a matter of giving. It was giving out of their abundance. So easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to write a check out, isn't it, to put in the offering plate. But Jesus says, "For they had all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." How many of you realize this morning that no matter how much money you have in the bank, you're poor? And it's out of that poverty, it's out of that poverty that we can give all to the Lord Jesus when he is our all in all. We don't have anything to give except Jesus. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We don't have any love of our own. It's all the love of Jesus that is poured in us and through us that enables us to give all. So it was after Jesus witnessed these acts of giving and contrasting those for his disciples that he leaves the temple for the last time. What a moment of foreshadowing what would happen 2 days later when Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross of Calvary, and we are told that there was an earthquake and the veil of the temple, the veil that led from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, was rent in two. And God no longer, after that point, dwells in houses made by human hands, does he? Because he dwells in your heart and in my heart. Jesus said that the Father, he and the Father, would come and make their home in our hearts. And this is done by the power, obviously, of his Holy Spirit. I believe that it's most likely, having been in Israel last year, it was most likely on the way across the valley of the Kidron and climbing the Mount of Olives that the disciples turned and they could see in the sunlight, see the magnificence of the temple. When you stand there today, you look out and you see the sun shining on a golden dome. Unfortunately, it's not the temple. It's the rock of the dome. It's a mosque, an Islamic mosque. But as they looked out and they saw the gold and they saw these huge 28-foot blocks of foundation that they said that when the sun, I think it was Edersheim said, when the sun shone on those rocks, it almost looked like the waves of the ocean. And the gold adornments on the temple, and they were admiring. Now think about who's doing this. These are these simple men from the Sea of Galilee region who have come and they look at that temple, and what an awesome thing it must have been to them. And so they were telling Jesus to look at this and just admiring what was there. The valley that they crossed was known as the Kidron Valley, was also called the Black Valley. It's significant to me that Jesus would and his disciples would walk across that valley, that Black Valley. And I want to just go back for a little bit of history on the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron used to flow with water from springs from the mountain. Today it no longer flows unless there's heavy rainstorms in the mountain, and then there's still that brook that flows through the valley. You might remember Hezekiah in a time when Jerusalem needed water. It was from the Brook Kidron that he dug a tunnel into Jerusalem so that the people could have water in a place where they were protected. The first time it is mentioned in Scripture is in 2 Samuel 15:23. A very interesting moment in the life of David, because David, his son Absalom was pursuing him. And at one moment, David was so full of fear because a messenger came and told him that all of the men of Israel were on Absalom's side. And so David, he called for everybody in his family and all of the people with him they crossed the Brook Kidron and they went out into the wilderness. If you head to the southeast, you head into the wilderness, into the desert. If you head to the northeast, you go up the Mount of Olives and to a much nicer place in terms of resting and being in the shade. In verse 23 of 2 Samuel says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the Brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over the way of the wilderness." There was a time, fast forward the clock a bit, when Israel was no longer a united country. There had been civil war, and they were divided into the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah. And there were many, as you know, there were many kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's always interesting to me that these kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord, their sons or their grandsons would turn completely the other way, and they would be following and obeying the Lord. And there's two mentions of the Brook Kidron that are very applicable to what we're leading to here. King Abijah, he was one of those wicked kings of Judah. And he only reigned for 3 years, thank God. And his son, Asa, came to the throne. And he reigned for 41 years. 1 Kings 15:11 tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father, David. Well, his grandmother had made this obscene image of the god Asherah. And in 1 Kings 15:13, it tells us Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it in the Brook Kidron. Some 300 years later, Josiah, another one of those kings who followed the Lord, is a wonderful story. If you ever get a chance to just meditate on some of these kings, I love the story of Josiah. He also had an evil father, Amon, and a grandfather by the name of Manasseh, and they were wicked. But he tore down all of the idols and the altars built to these gods. Will you turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Kings? Chapter 23. And I want to read verses 4, 6, and 12. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 4, and then 6, and then 12. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah. They were the temple of the Lord was a place of idolatry where they were worshiping these idols and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the field of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Verse 6. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw the ashes on the graves of the common people. So the brook Kidron was the place outside of the city walls where the common people were buried. If you go there today and as you look out, you look towards the temple and you look to your right and out to the right, there's this huge cemetery there. It's still there where people are even buried there today, although it didn't look like there was much room for another grave in that spot. Verse 12, the altars were on the roof, the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Now fast forward to where we are, and think about that for a moment. Jesus and his disciples are walking across that place where idolatry has been destroyed. He's walking across the place where people are buried. And he is 2 days later, he will go to the cross where he will defeat sin and death. Very symbolic moment. Jeremiah 31:40 has a moment about the brook Kidron that is yet to come, a prophetic word. And it says this, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate, that's one of the gates into the city, toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore. Forever. There is a day yet to come. All that we're going to see going on in today, or that we have seen going on today in the Middle East, can I say to you with full confidence by the word of the Lord, it will all come to an end. And Jesus will be glorified. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and the Lord will reign forevermore. Are you looking forward to that? I don't know about you, but with what I see going on in the world today, even in our own country, I say, come, Lord Jesus, come and reign. But you know what we need to be praying is that he will reign in our hearts now. When he reigns in the heart of his people, folks, there's a lot that goes on. There are things that people see. There are things that people are going to hunger after when they see the Lord Jesus being sovereign in your life and in mine. Well, look at Jesus' words. The disciples have been thrilled. They're looking out at the temple in all of its glory. And then Jesus says these words to them. Do you, verse 2, chapter 24, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, and that shall not be thrown down. It would be 37 years later. In the year 70 AD, 37 years after Jesus pronounced these words, a man by the name of Gessius Florus, he was the procurator of Judea. He was a nasty guy. In fact, he was inciting the Jews constantly to be in rebellion against the Roman Empire. And it wasn't because he wanted them to be, it was because he was power hungry and he wanted to rule. And it was a time of great turmoil. The Jewish zealots, they convinced the priest in the temple to no longer offer daily offerings for the emperor and the empire. I didn't remember that. What a reminder of how far the thing has gone, right? When they're doing daily offerings for, now we're supposed to pray for those who are governing us, right? But I don't think it was done that way. The zealots convinced them to discontinue that offering. And of course, that would amount to a declaration of war. Vespasian, who subdued the revolt, was summoned to Rome to assume the throne. And it was his son Titus, who was sent to Jerusalem, and he was to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. On August 29th, 70 AD, let me just stop here for a moment. When Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. This is one of those places where, what is 37 years? Any of you with me on that? Where do the last 37 years go to? There's an immediacy here of Jesus' words about the destruction of the temple. Titus had encircled the outer cloisters that surrounded the inner court of the temple. It was against Titus' desire, a soldier tossed a firebrand into one of the side chambers. And even though Titus shouted a command for them to extinguish the fire caught and just raged. This is all from Josephus. And he was not able to stop the fire. Another soldier tossed a firebrand into the holy place. And the holy place, the Holy of Holies, caught on fire. And from there it spread to the rest of the temple complex. Then the royal portico, which is on the outskirts of the temple, 6,000 people sought shelter there and they all died in that fire. So Jesus' words were completely fulfilled. You and I need to understand that He knows the past, He knows the present, and He knows the future. And to that, you and I can say a hearty amen. He knows the past. How many of you are glad that in the past, in your past, He knew the day that He would intersect your life? In the present, He is carrying you through. He is providing for you. He's walking with you through this life. And in the future, you will be with Him for all eternity. What an amazing Lord and Savior we have. He's sovereign over all of history. We can only imagine what the disciples must have felt when they heard Jesus saying these words about destruction. And I believe there were a few of them that were alive at that point who actually saw those words fulfilled. Well, they continued their journey, evidently, and in verse 3 it says, "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately." Mark 13 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. So evidently there was four of the disciples, those perhaps that were the closest to him, that came to Jesus with these questions. And I want us to look at these questions. The first one is a very natural one. If you're told something is going to happen as tragically as it seems that the destruction of the temple is going to happen, what would be your first question? When will these things be? When is this going to take place? Don't we all want to know? Even if it's tragic stuff, we say, is it going to happen tomorrow, Lord? Have I got 20 years and that's not going to happen, so I don't have to worry about that? When are these things going to be was the first question. The second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? Now look back with me to verse 39 of chapter 23. It says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they knew about his second coming. And they want to know when that's going to happen. And part two of there's a third part to that. Or a second part to that second question is, when will be the end of the age? So tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? How many of you know what age you're living in? Anybody? What? Well, what dispensation is it? What? This is the age of what? By grace you have been saved. This is the age of grace. The age of grace has been going on for 2,000 years. The age of grace is the age in which many will come to know the Lord Jesus because of His grace. And so, as I said to you last week, don't ever get discouraged about someone who hasn't come yet. They're living in the age of grace. And God in His grace, as we continue to intercede for them, will bring them to Himself. Well, we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and between the destruction of the temple and our Lord's return, as we're going to see here in this passage and over the next few weeks, there is an undetermined amount of time. And so you go back to the question, he says, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? There's a sense there that they want to know, they want to get the whole picture. And we're talking about time here. We are obsessed with time, are we not? Some of you more than others. Some of you are so busy that you don't have any time for anything. Some of you have time in the world. Too often, and hear me on this, and if you're one of those people, then I'm just gonna say it very succinctly. Too often we spend way too much time trying to figure out when it's gonna happen. When I read the book of Revelation, I years ago it came to me. I love thinking about end times, but when I read the book of Revelation, I just see Jesus. To me, the book of Revelation is such a picture of who he is. And it's a picture that fits all of eternity, fits all of a time, from the creation all the way into eternity. One of the main points in this discourse that we're going to see is that Jesus wants one thing to happen in regards to us and the time that we're living in, whether he comes tomorrow or 100 years or 1,000 years from now, and that is that we be watchful. We must be watchful. If you turn with me in 24 and verse 36, look what it says. And this is the thing. I think I was a teenager, and the Lord's coming had been announced, and I always got a kick out of this. There were people up on Lake Michigan, and I happened to have a relative who lived on Lake Michigan, and a very wealthy relative, and all these big, huge houses. Well, there evidently many Christians were living there, and the date was given for his return, and many of these people sold their mansions. And I remember as a teenager going, well, what are they going to do with the money? What was the point of that? And I would love to meet one of them that after he didn't come, they looked, it's not mine anymore. Where do I go now? You know? Jesus says in verse 36 of chapter 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but who? But my Father only. That means that even Jesus himself, there will come a day when the Father will say to the Son, go. And in a twinkling of an eye, we will be raptured with him, and those who are in the grave will be resurrected to eternal life. So he wants us to be watchful. Look to verse 42. No one knows the hour of the day. Look what he says in verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Do you know that there's a principle established here? If you know that something is coming, you will not be that watchful. You just expect it to happen. But when you don't know, you're watchful, whether that be a good thing or a bad thing. Jesus is calling us as his people to be watchful. We're going to be looking at some parables in the coming weeks that Jesus speaks. By the way, I want you to devour these next few chapters. And all of the scriptures are there in your bulletin. I encourage you to go through them. If you've never spent the time over this time in Matthew, I want to challenge you to spend time from this section to the end of Matthew. This is really our meat and our drink, because he is not only, we're not just hearing the things that happen, but now he's telling us the things that are going to happen. And of course, we'll get to the cross and we'll get to the resurrection, all of those things that are the reason for which we are here today and the reason for which we have worshiped our Lord and Savior today. All right, look back there now to verse 4. Four and five. Let's read 4 and 5 again. And Jesus answered and said, after their questions, that he says, answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Jesus is now speaking to them as individuals, and he's speaking to you and me as individuals. You can't blame the people around you when you're deceived. It's you that are deceived. Are you with me? Now, unfortunately, people get together, and I want to be careful here, I don't want to be careful. They get together in stadiums, and I don't know how it is that they all get deceived at once. There must be osmosis between the people sitting there. You see, the dangerous thing about being deceived today is that it is easy to be deceived on a large scale because of the media that we have. We have people out there that have money backing them that rent stadiums and they're proclaiming falsehoods. I'm not saying there aren't those that are also evangelizing and being like Billy Graham, who God used in a mighty way. But there are many who are deceiving many. Jesus is warning each of us to be watchful in this area. Look at that word there in 4. Take heed. Take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. You see, the danger is, and this was in Jesus' time, and we've been seeing it with the Pharisees and the scribes, the danger is that they take something very close to the truth. But it's not the truth. And that's how people get sucked into things that are not of the Lord and not of His Word. They're very close to the truth. And in the process, they turn away from the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who is what? The way, the truth, and the life. Can you say that with me? Jesus is the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I know that I can almost, I can look out at all of you and I can say this with no fear of contradiction. I don't think there's any one of you sitting in this room right now who would believe a person who came into your life and said, I am the Christ. And look what Jesus says there. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. But can I say this to you? There are many who say they are coming in His name. And boy, that's not a seal of approval, brothers and sisters, for a human being to say, I'm coming in His name. Listen carefully to their message, for they will manipulate the word. They will read their own fleshly desires into the text, and they will make it sound really appealing. Now, how are you going to know that this is happening? Well, let me say this. There are too many babes in Christ. There are too many that don't know the Word. I mean, really know the Word, so that when they hear a falsehood, they recognize it as false. Brothers and sisters, this is a time when we need to be anchored in the Word of God. This has to be our meat and our drink. Paul said, I have to give you milk, but you should be having meat by now. And those who are only interested in having a little milk are really troubled. Think about that in the natural. If a little baby has mother's milk or grows up and we're all supposed to have... When did we stop drinking milk? Anybody remember? Some of you still drinking it? I've heard it's not good for you. But milk is good for you when you're young, when you're a baby. But as you mature in Christ, see, we're all supposed to be maturing, are we not? We're supposed to be growing up into the head. And who is the head? Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. Very familiar words. I'm not going to comment on them. I just want to reiterate them so we understand who we are and why we're here and how we're supposed to be growing. Ephesians 4, beginning at the 11th verse. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Are you with me? Folks, it's time, if you're not maturing, start maturing. Put the bottled milk away. Lay hold of the meat. Colossians 2, just turn over a few pages there. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 18. Beware. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Wasn't that the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes? According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Over to verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is what you're dealing with, folks. If you're not grounded in the Word, these things will be a temptation in your life and in mine. First John 4:1 tells us, Beloved, do not believe. I think I didn't put the first John in there if you want to mark that in your bulletin. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How many of you in your life recognize things that are of the Spirit of God and the things that are of the spirit of the enemy? Sometimes it's very easy, isn't it? There are other times. It says that Satan poses as an angel of light. There are times when people can be deceived, even the believer can be deceived by the spirits, and we are to test the spirits. All right, just to wrap this up, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. Let's read those. For many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now Jesus is obviously speaking here. He's not speaking to individuals. He's speaking to all of us. He's warning us about the things that are going to take place in the world, about wars and rumors of wars. Can I say to you with full confidence from the Word of God that this has existed since the beginning of the fall? In the Garden of Eden, as they were sinned and they were cast out of the garden, we have the very first account of evil where Cain rose up and he slew his brother Abel. And from that moment on, we've got wars, we've got all kinds of things going on where people are involved in tragedy and the tragedies of wars. The disciples themselves have witnessed the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, by the way, in all of the empires that have come along that affected Israel, the Roman Empire was considered the most vicious, the most violent, the most cruel of empires. Think about Bethlehem, when Herod sent soldiers in killing all the babies under the age of 2. You talk about evil. But they were ruthless. They were a ruthless empire. Their soldiers were ruthless. Their leaders were ruthless. Now, I want us to look at what Jesus says here. And you will hear of wars, verse 6, rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. Wow. Are you kidding me? See that you're not troubled. How can we not be troubled? How many of us have had sons and daughters that have been fighting in wars? Mothers and fathers that have been fighting in wars? Tremendous tragedy going on in the lives, death, people being maimed. And he says, see that you are not troubled. He goes on and he says, for all these things must come to pass. And I found myself saying, really? Don't be troubled, because all these things must come to pass. There's only one way and one truth that will set your hearts and your minds at rest and that you won't be troubled, and that is the peace that he gives that what? Passes what? All understanding. It doesn't make sense that you would not be troubled. How many of you have been in a storm in your life and yet you have felt the peace of the Lord in the midst of that storm? How many of you have felt the opposite of that? That doesn't mean you're not there, but I mean, you know, the instruction is, and the Lord is saying, don't be troubled, because these things are going to happen. Again, how can you have peace in the midst of all this? Why? Because he knows the past, he knows the middle, and he knows the end. As someone has, many people have said this, it's his story. His story. History is his story. That's the most important story that there is, right? Because all of this is going to come to an end. But his word, what? Remains forever. And you and I remain forever if we are in Christ. All right, I'm going to try to do this in 5 minutes. This is important because I want to leave you with something that will encourage you. David was a man who had many, many battles. We mentioned one of them already, where he had to flee out of Jerusalem and cross the brook Kidron and go into the wilderness. But David was also the man that wrote Psalm 27. Will you turn with me to Psalm 27? If you are ever troubled, and I have had this experience many times in my life, I'm a man of who's been sorrowful, who's been troubled, who's been worried. Are any of you with me? If you're not, please come and tell me how you did it. I know how you did it if you did do it. Listen to what David says. And let's read Psalm 27. We'll read through, we'll stop at verse 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let me put this into the present. And in our present day, where he's no longer dwelling in the temples, how many of you have him dwelling in your heart and you want him to dwell there all the days of your life and you are confident that he is dwelling there? To behold his beauty, to inquire in his temple, for in the time of trouble, oh, I love this, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will what? Sing praises to the Lord. You want to get out of feeling troubled, sing praises to the Lord. There is no better medicine for the troubled heart than to sing praises to the Lord. 2 days after this discourse with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Jesus would make it very clear about something about our life here and eternity. And it's all about Scripture being fulfilled. See, when you pick this book up, read the Old Testament. All those prophecies in the Old Testament, with a very few exceptions, have been fulfilled. What an amazing thing that we have to be able to know that. And turn over with your Bibles with me to Matthew 26. I know this is a little long. I said 5 minutes. I think I've done three. Matthew 26, verse 52 through 56. This is the moment when Peter has taken out a sword and he's cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and Jesus has told him to put the sword back. And one of the other gospel tells us that Jesus touched it and his ear was made whole again. But in verse 52 it says, Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You see what Jesus is saying here? The scriptures must be fulfilled. All the scriptures will be fulfilled. And that we can be very confident in. All right. Back to chapter 24. Verse 6. After this thing about hearing of wars and rumors of wars, it says, but the end is not yet. I said to you at the very beginning, there's an indefinite time, period of time in which we are still living after the destruction of the temple before his second coming. There's going to be one sign and one sign alone before Jesus returns, and we find it in this chapter, and we'll look at this next week, but I want to read it today. And the gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then what? The end will come. Wow. I remember, I want to say it's maybe 10 years ago that someone said within the next 20 years, every nation, every tribe would be reached with the gospel. But still, that's an indefinite thing, isn't it? We have somebody that we pray for who's translating the word, Leslie Wolfe, on the Ivory Coast. There are people there who have not heard the gospel yet. So it's still an indefinite thing, but that is the only sign that will indicate the end times. Isn't our God gracious? That when every nation has heard the word, when every nation has heard the gospel, then the end will come. Quickly, four responsibilities that are given to us, and they're all in Scripture. I think they're there in your bulletin. I want to leave you with these. So you say all of this. We're to be watchful. Okay? We're to be in the Word. And so what is our responsibility? Verse 42, the first thing, and I've already said it, we are to be watchful. We are to be alert. In the verses previous to these, Jesus has been describing his return, and he said that there, when he comes, there will be those that will be taken, and there will be those that are left behind. So it's an urgent thing, is it not? And so he's saying, be watchful, because it's an urgent matter. Eternity is in the balance. I want the second thing, that what are we to do in times of trouble? Very wonderful word given to us by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How many of you want to know what to do when you're in times of trouble? A few of you? Just a couple of you. The rest of you are all set. Okay. This is great, because maybe all of you already know what to do in times of trouble. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Here it is, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, when you're in that place of trouble, when you're in that place of anxiety, if it's you, comfort yourself with the fact that He is coming again. Comfort yourself that this, you will be in a place where there will be no more tears, no death, no sadness. This too shall pass. Comfort one another with these words, that He is indeed coming again. And we don't do that often enough. We live too much, we're living the present, but man, we got our eyes fixed on the future, don't we? We know what lies ahead, and when you know what lies ahead, man, you can go through anything. The Apostle Peter speaks some words in regards to ourselves and how are we to be. The other one is, what do we do? How do we need to be? Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Verses 11 through 15. Take these home this week and meditate on them. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 15. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, it's talking about how heaven and the earth is going to pass away and there's going to be a new heaven and earth. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Wow. Holy conduct, godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Are we living our lives that way? In regards to the world, you see, the world is all around us. We live in this world, and so I want to leave you with some words about the world. They're the words that Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8. For God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we were in the world, weren't we? We were sinners. Christ died for us while we were worldly people. Keep that in mind for those that are around you. Christ died for them too. Sometimes we look out at the world and we say, well, phew. And we condemn and we judge. Christ died for them. This is in regards to the world in which we live. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you living in the newness of life? Are you aware that the old things have passed away? The things of the world that you lived in and were a part of your life, they've passed away. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Here we are. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our mission in the world, is to be ambassadors for Christ. Jesus said some very important words early on in his ministry when he met the Samaritan woman at the well and the disciples came back. And they wondered that he wasn't hungry because they had went to bring him food. And you know the story of the Samaritan woman who Jesus told her everything there was to know about herself, and she went back into town. And when the disciples came, Jesus said to them, I have a food that you know nothing about. And then he said these words, he says, the fields are white unto the harvest. Or the fields are white for the harvest. Brothers and sisters, we spend way too much time looking out at and seeing the impossibility with the souls that surround us. I believe with all my heart in the times that we are living in, that the fields are white for the harvest. And we need to be watchful, we need to be alert, we need to be able to see those people who are ready to be harvested, if you will. And that means we've got to get out of the inward eyeballs. We've got to begin to be more alert because the time is going by fast. And Jesus is coming again. I don't know about you, but I've got relatives that I want to see with him for all eternity. I have friends that I want to see them with him for all eternity. This is an urgent hour. Be alert. Be watchful. Be in the Word so that you will not be deceived. Be aware that there are people all around you that are being deceived. Bring the truth of God's Word to them. Ask the Lord to really solidify that Word in you, that you might speak a word in season when it is needed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, this is an awesome passage. Lord, as you sat on the Mount of Olives and you were just with your disciples, Lord, and yet you're with us too. In this very moment, you're speaking these words to us that you spoke 2,000 years ago to your disciples. And they ring true because they are the truth, Lord. And Father, I pray that as we continue our sojourn, our pilgrimage here on this planet, Lord, that we would really understand that you are coming again and all of what that means in our lives, Lord. Lord, we do get troubled, and yet you do give the peace that passes all understandings. And so, Father, I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you, that we would be alert in this world, that we would not miss opportunities to reach out and to touch the lives of many. Lord Jesus, may you live in us and through us all the remainder of our days here on this earth. Lord, may we not be happy with milk anymore, but may we be maturing in Christ. Lord, that you might receive the glory, that you might be magnified, that you might be made known in a world that is desperately in need of you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.